Our teaching is based on the Bible. Over each seven-year period, our aim in the church is to cover the whole of the Bible in one way or another, seeking to understand the Lord God and the message the Bible has for us from Him. We agree with Paul in his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, where he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instruction for right living, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed." This is the sixth talk in our series based on the Old Testament books of Joshua and Judges. The series is called Love Only One Way. In case you've been wondering about that title, that's what you're meant to do. It's deliberately ambiguous. After 40 years in the wilderness on the way from Egypt, it took the Hebrews around 6 years to occupy the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership and overcome the Canaanites' military might. Last week, Tony reminded us how Joshua encouraged the people near the end of his life. For example, in Joshua 23. "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them." And in verse 11, "Be very careful to love the Lord your God." Once the land had been allocated, there is this memorable observation of God's faithfulness in chapter 21, beginning at 43. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." At Shechem, in the heart of the Promised Land, shortly before he died, Joshua challenged the people with the cost of following Jehovah God. They insisted they would follow the Lord, and Joshua raised a monument that would serve as a reminder of the promises they had made. We're reading from Joshua 24, beginning around verse 19. "Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord God. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you.' But the people said to Joshua, 'No, we will serve the Lord.' 'Now then,' said Joshua, 'throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel.' And the people said to Joshua, 'We will serve the Lord our God and obey him.' On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak tree near the holy place of the Lord. 'See,' he said to all the people, 'this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God.' Joshua warned the community to stay faithful, to be set apart for obedient service to God. But, as we've already seen, and as we'll be reminded over the remaining weeks of this series, the people's promise didn't seem to be very deep-rooted in their lives. Sad to say, their hearts were just not in it. We come now to the book entitled Judges in our Bible. The title refers to its principal characters, 12 leaders of the people given special qualities through God's Spirit coming upon them in a special way at particular times. In a sense, these people were saviours or even deliverers of their people from their enemies. But the underlying background of the book is that the Lord is the real judge of his people. It's he who gives them into the hands of their oppressors. It's he who raises up deliverers for them. It's his spirit coming upon people which equips them for their task. Chapter 1 of Judges is a summary of the incomplete conquest of the land described in more detail in the book of Joshua from chapter 15 onwards. The tribe of Judah leads the way with a largely successful campaign to subdue the area allotted to them. We come to Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites ask the Lord, "Who is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." And then in verse 19, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron." The tribe of Joseph was also successful, but the rest of the chapter is largely a sorry catalogue of failure to take full possession of what God had delivered into their hands and of compromise with the people that remained. For example, in verse 27, "But the tribe of Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bashan or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labour, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Giza, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them." Chapter 2 begins with a terrifying encounter for the Israelites near Gilgal, the place where Israel first became established in the land under Joshua. The angel of the Lord confronts the community with the consequences of their failure to clear the land as they have been ordered, laying the ground for what will take place throughout Judges. The time of the event is uncertain. I think it might have taken place after the effects of the nation's disobedience were beginning to show, that is, early in the period of the Judges. The angel of the Lord mentioned here possibly refers to a messenger who carried God's very own words, or even a physical appearance of God himself, possibly in the person of the Lord Jesus. Try to picture the scene. Maybe you can think of yourself as among the people at Bochim as we read about what happened. What do you think about what's happening? How does it make you feel? Chapter 2, verse 1. "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I've also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you.' When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim." That word means weeping. "There they offered sacrifices to the Lord." The covenant was broken. Not by God, of course. He will never do that. But by the people failing to fulfill their responsibilities. The covenant's not one-sided. Loving obedience is required in response to the Lord's loving care and salvation. As we saw there, the people showed some signs of regret at what was said to them, and apparently thought it would just be a matter of making a fresh start. But as the balance of the book shows, it's unlikely that this was true repentance, because neither the warning nor the actual judgment brought about real change. Their heart was just not in it. The rest of the passage that we're looking at today summarises the aftermath throughout the 300 years or so covered by the book. In the NIV it's headed Disobedience and Defeat, and as we go on I think you'll agree it's an appropriate summary. So chapter 2 verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And then in verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Can't help wondering how that could be. What do you think? They had the stone pillar, didn't they? I guess some kind of clue is who and what they didn't know. As you see there, they knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? You would imagine that, you would think that this generation of Joshua had been telling the people all the time about the wonderful deliverance from the promised land, from Egypt into the promised land, how God had gone before them and helped them defeat their enemies, had pointed to the stone that Joshua had raised, that we just read about, the stone in the river, the stone by the side of the river, told them all the wonderful stories. And it says here, the generation didn't know God. Well, I suppose it's like our own families, isn't it? We can tell them all the wonderful things that have happened to us. We can tell them about how we escaped from the countries we came from, if we came from other countries. Tell them how terrible it was back in England the time I came. Well, it wasn't all that terrible, but you can imagine. And you can imagine the children saying, "Yeah, Dad, we've heard it all before. Yeah, 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 yeah." And thinking that, and eventually the thinking being, that pillar there, so long as that stays standing, we're going to be all right. It's like there's these big crows in the Tower of London. And the legend is that so long as the crows stay in the Tower of London will never be taken over by any foreign government. And you can imagine these people are saying, "All right, so long as we keep the land around the pillar clean, and we think about it being just a wonderful thing, we'll be safe. We don't have to do anything. It's there. Everything's continuing as it always has." But you know, just as Tony reminded us, every generation has to make its own covenant, its own agreement with God. Every individual has to make their own agreement with God. It's no good thinking, "Well, my mum and dad were Christians," or as Tony's mentioned a couple of times, "if I do these things, if I go to church, if I behave well, if I treat my neighbours right, God will see me through." It's not like that. God requires obedience and love. He requires you to agree with him about your sin. He wants you to accept the gift that he has given. And nobody else can do it for you. Everyone must make their own agreement with God. And today, if you haven't done that already, there's another opportunity for you to agree with God that you've been a sinner, and that you receive the gift of salvation that he's provided through Jesus. But you see, the ignorance of the next generation of Israelites led to more sin and distress. Here's a sad list of continued disobedience and turning away from the living God in chapter 2, verse 11, starting with verse 11. "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals." Baals were the gods of the land, that the people in the land worshipped, I should say. Small g gods. "They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods and the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths." That's the female equivalent of the Baal. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them, to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. The Israelites continued to disobey God, and he carried out the judgment that he'd warned them about. How did they think they could get away with it? Like Tony said, every sin has a consequence. For the Israelites, there was despair as well as separation from God, their Saviour and Redeemer. But even then, God did not forsake them completely. His mercy and grace shines through the gloom of the downward spiral of the book of Judges, as we see in this summary of the following verses. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who'd been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Maybe you've heard that saying that God is the God of the second chance. Michael Hoodman reminds us, God is not only the God of second chances, he is the God of another chance. Micah says, he delights in steadfast love. So, in Judges we see the Lord giving many opportunities for the Israelites to turn back from their evil ways. God's mercy can be misinterpreted. Do you remember these words from Peter's second letter about the promise of Jesus' return? This is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That in itself is a lie, as you know. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But there does come a day of no further opportunity. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment must come one day. Going back to Judges chapter 2, we hear how God responds to the way the Israelites keep breaking the promises he made. Verse 20. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." But the disobedience continued. Chapter 3, verse 4. Several nations were left to test the Israelites, to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. As the years went on, the compromise increased, even intermarriage adding to the idolatry. Judges was probably written during the time of the kings of Israel. The author makes the following observation several times. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. But even when there were kings in the history of Israel, some were good and some were terrible. There were frequent occasions when the people were unfaithful, disobedient, and sinful. The downward spiral continued. Eventually, the kingdom divided, and in time, both kingdoms were overthrown. But, as we've said before today, God never breaks his covenant. Arthur Cumbel writes in the Tyndale commentary, "Even when his final judgment fell upon the nation in the catastrophes of 721 and 587 BC, those are the years when both kingdoms fell, the Lord did not abandon his redemptive purposes, but by working through a purified remnant, prepared the way for the new covenant sealed by Christ's death. God's chosen one, Jesus, rescues and redeems his people. He's the saviour of humanity, the coming judge of everyone. He is the only truly obedient descendant of Abraham, greater than Moses, the one for all to follow. All God's promises find fulfilment in him, and through him we can be adopted into God's family. There's still plenty of sinfulness in the world because people still do as they see fit. They do not recognise King Jesus. These people face eternity apart from him." We go back to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." But there's a wonderful inheritance for everyone that agrees that Jesus has the right to rule in their lives. Peter goes on in verse 11, "In keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." That's certainly good reason to dedicate our lives for his use in love and obedient service. God has seen to it that the Bible has been preserved for people living in the world he created. We read earlier that the Holy Spirit inspired its writers so that we who follow him can be taught, convicted, corrected, and trained in righteousness, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, what kind of lesson does the sorry record of Israel's continuing disobedience bring to us today, when we've been rescued and redeemed by Jesus? Well, here are some passages from the New Testament that I think really speak for themselves. First of all, 1 Corinthians 10, avoiding evil. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they do. And then resisting temptation. God provides a way out. From that same chapter, starting at verse 12. "So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." And then hope, from Romans chapter 15. "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope and encouraging one another," from Hebrews chapter 3. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We'll have a few moments of quiet reflection, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer.